Now, I wonder what the most powerful thing is that you've ever heard. Now, we've had some good thunderstorms recently. And when you have the thunderstorms, you sometimes, you know, the windows shake, don't they? And sometimes it feels as if the ground is shaking. But I don't know if any of you have ever been present when a bomb has gone off. Now, I hope not. But when a bomb goes off, the windows don't just rattle, the windows shatter. And sometimes all sorts of other things happen. Powerful. But things can be powerful in another way. For instance, the first time you hear your newborn baby cry, that can make an impact on you that you can never forget. Powerful things. What's perhaps even more significant is that words have power. You can think, for instance, of the effect of military leaders in the First World War stirring up the troops to go over the top and to charge. Whatever you think of the rights and the wrongs of that, it's certainly very powerful and very effective. You can think of the powerful public speeches that leaders like Churchill gave during the last war, which galvanized a whole nation. You can think perhaps more personally about the impact that was made on you the first time that your partner said the words, "I love you." Words are very powerful things. But those instances I've given you, soldiers going over the top, Churchill's speeches, the words of a partner, they're powerful, but they work by means of persuasion. And what that means is they're not all powerful. Because although those words may persuade some, they may fail to persuade others. They can still be resisted. The most powerful thing of all, and the thing which cannot be resisted, is when God speaks. Now, that's a pattern that you get all through the Bible. Let me give you some examples. God created the world with powerful words. You know, in Genesis, it says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who's God speaking to? But God speaks powerful words, and he calls things into being. It's referred to in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The words of God have creative power. They call forth something out of nothing. Similarly, our Lord Jesus Christ sustains the world with powerful words. In Hebrews 1, we read that he is the express image of God, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. If you come into the Gospels, you see the powerful words of Christ displayed in different ways. Mark chapter 3, he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored, just like the other one. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, his words conveyed the power that was necessary for a man who couldn't stretch out his hand to stretch out his hand. His powerful words have creative power. Similarly, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demons came out and did him no harm. And in Mark chapter 4, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind was ceased and there was a great calm. You see, again and again, what you find is that God works powerfully in creation in all sorts of different ways by means of powerful words. What about this in John chapter 11? He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man that was dead heard his voice, came to life, and came out. That can't be explained by anything other than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks irresistible, powerful words. Now, the relevance of that for us this morning is found in the passage that we read. What you get in verses 21 and 22 is that God the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ authority. In verse 21, it's authority to give eternal life to men and women. Notice that. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father has given Christ the authority to give eternal life. Then in verse 22, the Father has given Christ the authority to judge all men. For the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, those are the two greater works in this passage that are referred to over and above the miracles that are referred to earlier in the chapter. The ability to give life and the ability to bring men and women to judgment. He has that authority. But the passage goes on to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ exercises that authority by speaking powerful words. You get that from verses 24 to 29, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. But this is the point. Have you ever heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you? Because what the passage tells us is, one day we will all hear him speak to us in judgment. But in the mercy of God before that day, the Lord Jesus Christ can speak to us powerful words of mercy and salvation. So verses 25 to 26, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks life-giving words. Let's read it. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. He's given the Son authority to give life, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives that life by speaking powerful words. What kind of life is he talking about? It's not physical life. We've all got physical life. And it's not being raised from the dead at the end of the world. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about everlasting life. He mentions it in verse 24. That's the kind of life that means we don't come under the judgment of God. You notice in verse 24? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He's passed from death into life. It's a life that lasts forever. A life that consists in knowing God, but it's a life that starts now. So a couple of things about this. The giving of life is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came. John chapter 10. The thief doesn't come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's the reason the Son of God came into the world. The reason he became a man, the reason he was born of the Virgin Mary, the reason he grew, the reason he was faithful, the reason he taught, the reason he died, the reason he rose again, so that he might give life, spiritual life, everlasting life. And it required the Son of God submitting himself to death for us to experience that kind of life. So in John chapter 3, we are told, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him to the world, gave him over to temptation and to the attacks of the devil, and ultimately gave him to the punishment of the cross. Why? And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The life that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to give is produced by means of his death. Second thing, life is a thing we need. Now, I was thinking about this yesterday, you know. If you were to say to people, who needs eternal life from Jesus Christ? I think there'd be a variety of answers. And one of the answers would be, really bad people. Really bad people need life from Jesus Christ. The majority of people, people like me, they would say, we don't really need that, we're okay. But we understand that there is some really bad people who need help. They need life to come from Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about this. It's like passport queues, isn't it? Last time you were in the airport and there's the passport queue. You've got nothing to declare and you've got something to declare. And I think most people think that they are in the nothing to declare column when it comes to God. They're basically all right. They're just as good as the next bloke. And so when it comes to standing before God, there's nothing particular to declare. Everything's all right. On we go into that great journey to heaven. But there are some poor people who've got something to declare. And if they've got something to declare, then they need a little bit of help. And the something to declare line are the people who need Jesus Christ. But that's just not true. Because the teaching of the Bible very clearly is that every man and woman, with the sole exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, needs life from Jesus Christ. That they don't have it in themselves, that they can't produce it themselves, that if they're going to have it, it's going to have to be the gift of God. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, he describes men and women as being dead in trespasses and sins. And what he means by that is that something has gone wrong with the quality of our lives. So that in a sense, rather than reflecting the life of God, they've become distorted and distant and separated from God, so that there's a sense we're in a spiritual realm. Rather than our lives being full of life, our lives are in a sense full of death. Paul describes it elsewhere as being alienated from the life of God. God has life, a life of purity, a life of holiness, a life that lasts forever, a life that's solid and reliable and pure, a life of joy. But we're alienated from that life. We don't experience it. It's not natural for us. Somehow we're cut off. So a few little things. When the Bible tells us we're alienated from the life of God, what does it mean? Well, number one, it means we've lost God's character. Men and women were created with the character of God. They were created in holiness and righteousness. And we see the fullness of that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who lived his life as he should, a man who delighted in the Father and who delighted to do his will. In the big things of life, the Lord Jesus Christ put the Father first. That's what you see in Gethsemane. In the little things of life, the Lord Jesus Christ put his Father first. And you see that in a myriad of different ways in the Gospels. But we, by nature, tend to put ourselves first rather than God first. And when what we want agrees with what God wants, then there doesn't seem to be a problem. We seem to think everything's all right. You know? We value our family life, and God loves family life, and so we are faithful in our families, and God wants us to be faithful in our families, and it seems as if we're agreeing with God. But when something happens in our life which means we are pulled in this direction while God says we should walk in that direction, then it becomes clear who we are really serving and who we're trying to please. And so a decision is made to take that action, walk in that path, live in that way, even though it's different from the life of God and the life that God would have us walk. It's like a dog following two people in the park. You know, they're walking along in the park and they're chatting, and the dog's running along behind, and you've got no idea who owns the dog. Until the two people come to a division of the paths. And one goes this way and says, well, I'll see you on Thursday, Jeff. And the other one goes that way. And after a couple of minutes, it becomes clear who the dog really loves, because he's the one he follows. Alienated from the life of God, when the choice comes as to who we will follow, which direction do we go? Tempers, tongues, greed, sex life, attitudes to others, aspirations for the future. All of those things make plain and clear to us who we really love. And what they show in the nitty-gritty of life is that we've lost the character of God. We don't put him first. That's a form of death. Second thing, we've lost the presence of God. Now, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered the world. But when sin entered the world, it quickly became a very different story. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God. And having been cast out of the presence of God, that's where all mankind lives. It lives outside of the presence of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't see us and that God doesn't sustain our lives and give us each new day. It doesn't mean that every blessing in our lives doesn't come from God. No, God can reach us. But as far as we are concerned, we don't know him personally as a father, but we are aware in some sometimes secret and hidden way, that the God of heaven is displeased with us. And because of that, there's a natural tendency in us as men and women to want to stay at a comfortable, safe distance away from God. I don't know if you had the experience when you were a kid where somebody really, really told you off badly. They really tore a strip off you. And if you're of a certain age, they gave you a clout. And the next time you saw them, you were really kind of... It wasn't just a shame. There's a bit of anger in you. They shouldn't have done that to me. And when you see him in the street, you want to stay away. There's something like that in the heart and the character of men and women towards God. We know he's displeased with us, but we don't like it. Why is he displeased with us? Why won't he just let me live my life? Why does he have to keep telling me off? There's a separation. There's a distance from the presence of God. We're not comfortable and we're not at home there. Relationships are broken. But also, we've lost the favor of God. And I think it's important to think about this. You see, to resist a tyrant who's evil and unjust, that can be a good thing. There can come a time, even in national political life, when such steps perhaps need to be taken to resist a tyrant. But to resist God, the God who made us, the God whose ways are always good and just, that's not justifiable. That's just sinful rebellion. It's not just not justifiable, but it's not right to resist the God who's good and who only wishes us good. It means that God is against us and he'll bring us into judgment because we rebel against him. And in fact, the account we have in Scripture is that in that great day, we'll have to give an account for every idle word. So you see, the picture in the Bible is that there's a kind of living death. We've lost his character, moral death. We've lost his presence, relational death. We've lost his favor, and that ultimately leads to eternal death. And the evidence of it all, I think, in people's lives is that people have lost patience with God. So that when God speaks, they don't listen. Often they don't understand, but they don't want to make the effort to understand. And so the Bible is preached, or the Bible is read, and people go, no, don't want to listen to that, not interested. There's a lack of patience, a lack of concern as to what it is that God would say to us. Now, when we were children, if our mother or father sat us down and spoke to us seriously, we would stop and we would pay attention. But isn't it strange that when God speaks to us in his word, so very often people won't stop and give him the time of day? It's just an illustration that men and women are alienated from the life of God. So here's the next thing. The very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is life. Now, life is the opposite of death. That's quite obvious to us. And I suppose one of the easiest ways to think about it in the Bible is to think of Lazarus. You've got Lazarus who's been dead 4 days. He's in the tomb. He's wrapped in cloths. He's cold. He's unthinking. He's inactive. He's unresponsive. And he's unloving. He's unable to help himself. He's unable to do anything good. He is just dead. But when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke powerful words, Lazarus came forth, everything changed. And death was replaced by life. The heart that had stopped began to beat. The brain that couldn't think began to think. He got up. He walked, he was active, he was responsive, he came out of the grave, he embraced his sisters, he was loving. Everything was transformed. So it is in salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks powerful words of salvation, everything changes. We are brought into a position where we know the love and favor of God the Father. One of the things that it means when we are saved is that our sins are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. The actions, the thoughts, the motives, the words, the past, the present, the future, it's all dealt with by Jesus Christ. The slate is wiped clean because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He paid the price for them there. He took our punishment so that men and women might go free. That God knows it, but that he doesn't hold it against us anymore. Every time he looks at us, he doesn't think about the sins. Every time he looks at us with a love and a compassion and a mercy and a desire to bless us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There's favor in the heart of the Father towards men and women who've been forgiven. It means we've got a new character. There's life on the inside so that we begin to love the God of holiness and we begin to agree that his ways are right. And in our faltering steps, we begin to walk in his ways. It's a great thing to see the changes in the lives of men and women when they are saved. Sometimes the initial changes are seemingly so small, and yet in fact are absolutely massive. You get somebody that's been an inveterate swearer, and then they're converted, and they stop. Well, how did that happen? How did that happen? And you ask them, how did that happen? Well, it's not right. I've been convicted by it. I know the Lord Jesus doesn't want me to speak like that. And the Lord Jesus has given me grace to stop. I wouldn't want to say those things and offend him. Think about what's going on there. That's massive. That's a change of heart and a change of direction showing itself in a change of life. And those kind of examples are multiplied in all the different areas and all the different circumstances of people's lives. There's a new character. We love the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we start to begin to live our lives for him. It also means a new relationship. Rather than living our lives at a distance from God, we are brought near to God. And rather than being brought near to God like this, we are brought near to God and recognize him to be our Father who loves us in Jesus Christ. And there is no place in the entire universe where we would rather be than to dwell in the Father's house forever. So we come to a meeting like this, and our desire in a meeting like this is that the Lord might draw near to us, and he might assure us that we are one of his children and we're part of his family. That when the Lord draws near to us, he draws near to us in mercy and grace, not in judgment, because of Jesus Christ. And we know that, and we know he's our Father, and we delight in his presence. We know that we belong in the presence of the Father. So whatever may be happening and whatever may go wrong, we know that we can draw near to him and that there's a place there where we can be loved and accepted. It's a relationship of peace and joy rather than a relationship of fear and uncertainty. The old things have gone and the new things have come. It's a wonderful thing to be alive and to live a life in relationship with God, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, being transformed by his Holy Spirit and looking forward to going home to be with him forever. He gives life. But the next thing we have to recognize in verse 25 is that life comes to us because he speaks it into existence. Look at verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. What is the Lord Jesus doing now? The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. In the original creation, God spoke things into life. And in the new creation, God speaks to men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins, and they hear his voice, and when they hear, they live. What it means is, when somebody is saved, the Lord Jesus saves them. The Lord Jesus steps in and speaks. He addresses us. He challenges us. He speaks to us. He calls us. He draws us. He does it. He speaks powerful words, and his words bring life. Now, how does he do this? A couple of things. He speaks in the gospel. Of course he does. And we have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who cannot lie. And so when he says something, he means it. What that means is, the jargon here, is that the gospel offer, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel offer is a well-meant offer. The Lord Jesus Christ says it because he means it. He genuinely means that whoever hears and comes, he will give them rest. He's not saying the words for effect. He's not speaking to the whole congregation, but he only means it for one or two of the elect ones. No, 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 at all. It's a well-meant offer. When he speaks it, he means it. And if he calls you to come, he will give you the rest of everlasting life if you come to him. That's vitally important. The Lord Jesus speaks in the gospel. But we have to recognize that many people hear the gospel, but they don't listen. They don't hear it. They don't come. Think here, even the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospels. He invited people to follow him, but they turned back. Look at John chapter 6. You've got that massive crowd of people in John chapter 6. But as he go on to clarify issues related to the gospel, that he's the bread that's come down from heaven, they are offended and they turn away. He invites people to come to him to receive living water. And he genuinely means it. But they don't come. It's remarkable. Why is that? Well, mere words can never penetrate into the heart and the mind of a dead man. If I'd gone to the tomb of Lazarus and I'd say, Lazarus, come forth, there'd have been nothing to write about in John chapter 11. Mere words can never do that. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in verse 25, he's saying there's something extra here. There's something extra here. I can speak a powerful word that even a dead man can hear. That's what he's saying. I can speak in such a way that I can open deaf ears and I can give life to dead hearts so that men and women can hear that and understand it and respond. Lazarus, when the Lord Jesus spoke a powerful word, it cut through the haze of death. It cut through the darkness and it gave Lazarus the power to respond. In the same way, when the Lord Jesus Christ calls by the power of his Spirit, his words cut through the haze of death that rests on our souls and gives us the power to respond. All the misunderstanding and all the resistance that's been in our hearts up until that time, he cuts through it all and he makes the truth plain and he shows us that he's calling us and he shows us that he means it. And he gives our hearts the power to respond. His words give new life. Now, they're the same words, gospel words, but the response is entirely different. Instead of people hearing and being disinterested, they hear and they understand. And instead of people hearing and resisting, they hear and they believe. So you notice in verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Where does our faith come from? It's a response that's produced in the heart by the power of God. A dead man can't believe. In the same way that Lazarus can't breathe. But the Lord Jesus Christ can give life to his heart so that he takes a deep breath. And the Lord Jesus Christ can give life to our dead hearts so that we breathe out in faith to Jesus Christ and we embrace him and we trust him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 put it like this. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Well, think of that. That sovereign act of God where he spoke and he spoke light into being out of nothing. It's that God who's shone in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We couldn't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our dark, dead hearts. But when God spoke, the light shone. And we saw Christ for who he was, and we embraced him. His powerful words give life. It happens everywhere in Scripture. It happens simply, and it happens in more complex, expanded ways. Luke chapter 5, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up and followed him. It's a life-giving word, you see. He's called him away from trusting himself and living his own life to trusting in Christ and following him. Christ's words have power. They open dead hearts so that men and women believe. It happened to Lydia in Acts 16. She heard the things spoken by Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to take heed to them. Her heart was open to understand. Her heart was open to embrace. Her heart was open to believe. Life came into death. Light came into the darkness, and she was saved. In a more dramatic way, it happened on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches that remarkable sermon. And we read that people are cut to the heart and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they receive his words, and they repent, and they are saved. And there's life in the place of death. There's light in the darkness. One other comment on this point. Jesus' powerful words make willing converts. I want to stress this for this reason. There's a very real sense in which the powerful words of Jesus Christ are irresistible. In the same way that he spoke in creation and the world was, so he can speak life to a dead man or woman and they will live. It's irresistible. But even though it's irresistible, he doesn't manipulate us, he doesn't force us, he doesn't work contrary to our will. What he does when he speaks powerfully in the gospel is he invites us and he pleads with us to come, and by his Spirit he changes our hearts so that rather than rejecting, we now realize that the right and good and only proper response is to receive and to respond. He shows us the truth that's been there all along, but he shows us it in a new light. So that rather than being something distasteful because of our sinful bias, it's something that's gloriously relevant because the Lord is opening our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God isn't an unjust tyrant. He loves us. Sin isn't trivial. It's not just a matter of lifestyle choices. It's rebellion. Christ isn't a petty irrelevance or a savior for somebody else. He's the savior who offers himself to me. And he's the one I need. And he's the one that calls me. And so now, what else can I do but come? That's what happens. Pass me not, O gentle savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. That's what happens. And the Saviour speaks a word that opens the heart. We'll touch on the second thing just quickly. Verses 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks words that raise the dead, that literally raise the dead. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming which all who are in the graves, literally dead, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now what's he saying? He's saying that there is another occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ will speak powerful words. And on that occasion, everybody who has ever lived, everybody who is in the grave when the Lord Jesus Christ returns will hear his voice and will respond. Now the timing, you notice in verse 25 he says, the hour is coming and now is. He speaks powerful words of salvation now. But in verse 28 he says, the hour is coming, future. The hour is coming. He's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's not now, but the hour is coming when he'll speak powerful words and raise the dead. Who will his audience be? He will judge all men and women who have ever lived, because the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The picture is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age, he will descend from heaven in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and every eye will see him. And every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth will be raised from the dead. Graves will be opened, and the sea will give up its dead, and those that have been cremated will be raised. And the power of God that created something out of nothing will be at work to refashion them, even though they have been degraded and their bodies have gone to powder. And that's okay, because you don't have to be the same atoms to be the same body. They tell us, don't they, that every molecule in our body is replaced something like every 7 years, you know? It doesn't have to be the same atoms, but it's the same body. Our God is able to put us back together so that body and soul reunited, we will all stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll hear his voice in judgment. Think of his words. It'll be a day of powerful words. He'll call men and women out of their graves, just as he did Lazarus. Come forth, come to judgment, come away. That's what he'll say. And when he calls us to judgment, no one will be able to resist him. Powerful words. There's a hymn that says, every island, sea and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must confounded hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. He'll call us out of our graves, number one. He'll call us to judgment, number two. And then he will pronounce a sentence that is just and is eternally unchangeable. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him. Nobody will have an excuse and a note so as not to be there. He'll separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Powerful words. Every one of his people will come to glory and will be brought home to heaven. None of them will resist. They'll all powerfully be swept in. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Powerful words, which no one on his left hand will be able to resist. Now you notice the difference between his words of salvation and his words of judgment. In his words of salvation, he makes people willing. They gladly come to Christ. In his words of judgment, willing or not, the powerful words of the Lord Jesus Christ must be obeyed. For his people, glad and joyful eternal life. But for those who have rejected him, dreaded death, eternal death forever. So that's the truth that we have in this section of John chapter 5. Every one of us, just looking around at you, every one of us will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. There is absolutely no doubt about it. The Father has given into his hand all judgment, and he'll call all of us to stand before him and the books will be opened. Absolutely certain. But before that day, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in mercy. And he speaks powerful words to the hearts and souls of men and women. He says to them, believe in me, and you will not come into judgment, but you will have everlasting life. Verse 24. He says, believe in me, and you will not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3. He says, come to me, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, new life, bubbling up life in Christ forever. He speaks. The important thing is that we hear his voice in salvation before we come to the point where we inevitably hear his voice in judgment. So I just want to encourage you, and I want you all to make sure that you've heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling you to himself, and that you've believed, and that you've come, so that everlasting life in Christ might be yours, that you might be safe today, and that you might be safe forever. It would be a real tragedy for us to stand together before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day and to hear anyone in this congregation said, I heard the Lord Jesus call me, but I didn't come. I didn't come. And now the Lord Jesus has called me to judgment, and I can't resist. I will never see you again for all eternity because the Savior has cast me out. Never let that happen, friends. Through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, might we all find salvation in him, and might we all stand together in joy before the Savior when he returns. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we do thank you. Your word is true. We know these truths. We've heard them. We've preached them so many times before. But Lord, the important thing is that we know them in our hearts. Help us, Father, speak to us. How we thank you for Jesus Christ, a Savior from sin and death. We pray, Lord, for his glory's sake and in his great mercy. Hear us and help us this morning. Amen.